We're going to turn to this passage as we end our study of chapter 4 in Mark today. Isn't that interesting? We begin and finish Revelation chapter 4, and we finish Mark chapter 4. Okay, let us consider the Word of God here at the close of this fourth chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 34. And we will remember that Jesus has been teaching by parables. Let us consider God's word here in the 34th verse. But without a parable spake he not unto them. In other words, he was always using parables. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless to us the whole of this fourth chapter that we have considered for some time, and especially this closing incident of the great storm, for Jesus' sake. The beautiful scene where the Lord Jesus Christ was standing and speaking and then going out into the ship and sitting and teaching was the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. In 1976, I had the pleasure with Dr. Edward Panosian and about 50 other people of going across that sea in a fast motorboat. Thankfully, we did not encounter a rough storm and the waves were not at all violent. But I did begin to wonder, why is it that in this spot, these intense storms can boil up with hardly any notice in such a sudden way? Well, time to study that. So I found out that it has to do with the combination of radically different air temperatures, just like it happens in North Alabama. To the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, there are these great mountains, a mountain chain, and especially the peaks of Mount Hermon. Those peaks are 9,200 plus feet above sea level. And most of the year, the Israelites like to look over and see those, and they feel something of confidence when they see those peaks that, you know, they hadn't got blown off the face of the earth yet. And so those peaks are covered with heavy snow most of the year. But the difference is, when you come down to the Sea of Galilee, you know, the Sea of Galilee is not very far, just a few miles over to the Mediterranean Sea, which is sea level. But the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And the air there in that valley where the Sea of Galilee is subject on some days to heating up to over 100 degrees. And when on one of those days it has been hot and that humidity, that water vapor coming up into that heat from the bright sun, when those cold breezes come from the north down there and they collide with that hot air, hot moist air above the sea, there suddenly boils up this terrible, violent, severe storm. Well, that's exactly what happens in our text that we just read. There are three things that I want to point out about this. The first one is we have an extremely exhausted Savior. Let me point that out. We have an extremely exhausted Savior. The second thing we'll see is that there was an excessive evening storm. And then finally, we see an exceeding energetic sovereign. So first of all, an extremely exhausted Savior. Notice there in verse 35, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him. Now notice, they took him. Notice these words in verse 36. Even as he was. They took him in or into the ship. Even as he was. They took him. All right. Now, our Savior was ready to collapse physically. Our Lord was wasted, worn out, and physically weary from ministering to the various needs of that huge multitude that had surrounded him during that day. He had been laboring and teaching and preaching and counseling all that day long. And even when alone with his disciples in the house for a little bit, he was still expounding the Word of God to them. Verse 34. Finally, dealing with the huge crowd, the day had come to an end. There in verse 35, as Jesus was encouraging the crowd to leave, to disperse, he said to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. Endeavoring to get away from the huge crowd, Christ and his disciples all entered into this fishing boat. But still other little boats surrounded the craft. And what did those people have in mind? They were not going to leave the Lord alone, even to enjoy any privacy or rest. But once Jesus got into the back of the boat, he was in the stern, we're told. Back in the back of the boat, he found a pillow and he lay down, and quickly he went fast asleep. How do we know he was fast asleep? As the fishermen disciples were maneuvering the boat across the water, a storm was brewing. Experienced as they were on that sea, concern for their safety naturally arose in their minds. But the sleeping Savior had already given the order to go to the opposite shore. Our Lord was so worn out that the sound of the storm, the shaking of the boat, and all of that did not rouse him from his sleep. Christ was a very hard worker. He was driven by a holy passion to do the will of the Heavenly Father. He said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Our Lord was very conscious of the shortness of time, the shortness of time that He had. He knew that His kinsman John the Baptist had a very short ministry, about 6 months. And His own ministry had been a little longer, but He knew that His departure from this scene of time was not far away. Therefore, with love, with joy, with cheerfulness, He labored to the point of physical exhaustion for the loving Father that He loved and served. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." John 4:34. No matter what Jesus was doing, it was done with a holy zeal. Whether He was healing a leper, whether He was taking a little child into His arms, whether He was rebuking the wicked religious leaders, or whether He was blessing a little food to feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It was done zealously. It was done without any slovenliness or negligence. It was done with all of His might. Even as the dark night of His atoning death later closed over Him. What was He doing there on the cross? He was still ministering with compassion on that cross and from that cross, praying forgiveness for His people and saving the soul of that dying thief that was hanging right there beside Him. Never forget that Christ spent all of His energy working for our good and for the Father's glory to His very last breath. Oh, what lessons there are for us in this. We are to follow in His steps. We are not here for ourselves. We are here to spend all of our energy for the glory of God and for the good of others. You know, many of us realize at the point we are in life that we are every moment the beneficiaries of those that have gone before us. You know, when I'm at home, I cannot look around at home, either inside or outside, without thinking how blessed I am by the work of others. You know, the labors of our dear parents and other people have provided so much good for us, all of us here. We have been blessed by the work of those that have gone before us. So what are we to do? We must not while away our lives in self-centered indulgence. We must not while away our lives in self-centered indulgence. We must not be lazy and look on work as something to avoid, something to try to get away from or to flee from. We have the command of the Lord, two of them, in the little epistle to Colossians, the Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And you drop down to verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily with all your heart." Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And of course, the verse we know so well in our catechism, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink," but not just that, "whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." If we can't do it to the glory of God, we shouldn't be doing it. Okay. To His very last breath, Christ was laboring for our good. How then can we spend our lives as lazy shirkers? You know, I couldn't help, as I was meditating on this, to think about dear Mr. Charles Black, as we know that to his very last breath, he was laboring for the good of others. It is not God's will for any of us to simply be sipping lemonade in the shade, reclining on a lounge chair. That is not how we are to spend our lives. That's not what we're looking to. Our Lord was an extremely exhausted Savior. Secondly, there was an excessive evening storm we read about there in verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. It was a great storm. That is a mega storm. The original has it. A huge storm in that small area. So sudden and so strong was that storm that it forced the water into the ship so that it was now full. Do you see how exhausted Jesus was? How human and how susceptible to weariness he was. He is the one who had one day sat on the narrow ledge of the well in Sychar, being wearied with his journey. And here, you think about, even as they tried to waken him, now he was so worn out that the noise of the storm, the rocking of the boat, the wetness of the rain, and even the rushing of the waves upon him did not waken him. What perfect tranquility. What absolute trust in the Father's care. For no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. Very true. Jesus was not at all worried. No worry. Well, yet his apostles were. And so they were certain this was it. The end had come. It's over. We're all goners. At last they were able to wake him up while crying to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" What were they saying? Literally, why are you not caring that we are helplessly in the process of dying? The verb there, we're perishing. It's not, it sounds so nice in our version, but it's that we are in the process. We are right now in the throes of death. And don't you care? The extremely exhausted Savior was wakened because of the excessive evening storm. And immediately he showed himself to be the exceedingly energetic sovereign. By first, what did he do? He didn't spend his time rebuking them right then. He turned and he rebuked the violent wind. He reprimanded the wind. He reproved its intense roughness right there. And then he spoke to the sea. We have it, "Peace, be still." "Hush, be still." The wind stopped immediately at his word. And the sea ceased from its choppiness. The great calm not only made the waters as smooth as glass, but the great calm did something else. It terrified the disciples. They had been afraid of the storm, but now they were exceedingly afraid of him. They were absolutely in awe and trembling at the greatness of Christ's power. Although they had recently witnessed the real weakness of Christ's weary humanity, they were then stunned by the exceeding greatness of His sovereign deity. They literally ask, "What therefore is this man?" That's literally what the words are. "What therefore is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Christ had been so kind and gentle toward them, not to get up and rebuke them for their lack of faith. Instead, he first lovingly dealt with what was causing their terror. He rebuked the wind and the waves. But having calmed the tumult afterward, he turned to them and he asked them the most pointed questions. two questions he asked. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Had they not been with him for nearly a year and a half already at that point? And if you just go back and research what they had seen Christ do already, the questions he asked were very pertinent. Why are you so fearful? Why don't you have any faith? They could still not trust him, even after a year and a half. They had already seen him raise to life the widow's dead son. He had demonstrated his power over every form of illness and disease and physical malady. He had shown his ability to deliver from the power of demons and the devil. Why then should they fear death or disaster of any kind, since Christ had over and over and over again demonstrated his absolutely energetic power over disease, demons, and even death itself? What did they have to fear? And what have we to fear, dear child of God? Let us face it. Our mistrust is sin, failing to trust Him. Christ was in that vessel. And for the child of God, we can say ditto. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is with us. So what have we to fear? Why does the Almighty Sovereign bring such overwhelming circumstances into the lives of His own children? Let's ask that question. Why does the Lord bring such overwhelming circumstances into the lives of His children? Two answers here. First of all, to cause us to do as His disciples did. What did they do? They went running to Him and they were asking Him. So I say this, those trials that He sends us are primarily to do for us what it did for the disciples, to cause us to run to Him and to start praying to Him as they did. And the second reason, now get this, is to cause us to grow in faith, trusting that His good hand that has brought the trial, the same good hand will cause us to grow in it by relying on His strength to completely deliver us rather than relying on our own initiatives and our own plans and our own ways to work this out on our own. We try anything but God. You know, prayer, it's a good last resort, right? Oh, we try everything. Grow us to learn an absolute trust in Him. He didn't bring us something without a purpose for our good, for His glory, and for the further extension of His kingdom in us and in the world. Now, here's another lesson for us. We look at Christ's work ethic. Christ's work ethic. Boy, what a worker He was to just wear Himself totally out doing the will of the Father. God created Adam and Eve to work, to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden. Although we are now their fallen, sinful children, God's purpose for us to work is still in place. It is God's purpose for us all to work. We were created by Him to be useful working creatures and not lazy drones. We are to spend our lives glorifying God and not existing as lazy sluggards. What an example the paralyzed Johnny Erickson Tada has been for so many years. She produces her own broadcast programs as well as producing works of art and writing books, and she's able with technical help to get around all over the world. And she's a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. So there is no reason for us to be afraid of work. There's no reason for us to run from it. The will of God that He has for us, the work that He has for us to do, whether we are very young or very old, we are to endeavor to follow Christ. We are to endeavor to obey God even to our very last breath. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth, and we pray that Thou wilt help us, O Lord, to be like Jesus, to spend ourselves and to be spent for the glory of God and for the good of the needy souls around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.